Well, Luis Gonzalez once played Major League Baseball for the Houston Astros. We have any baseball fans here? I know. Wow, just a few, right? Any Astros fans? Even fewer. Wow, okay. But Luis Gonzalez once played Major League Baseball, played for the Houston Astros, and he was known for his intensity on the field. In fact, a reporter came to him one day and said, Luis, you know, do you have a philosophy by which you play the game of baseball? And without hesitation, Luis Gonzalez says, yeah, go hard or go home. That's a pretty good philosophy. His words remind me of the philosophy of a pretty well-known businessman from a couple of decades ago. His name was Lee Iacocca. Lee Iacocca started with the Ford Motor Company and was part of the program, I think, that brought up the Mustang and all of that. But then he eventually became the CEO of the Chrysler Corporation. And he wrote a book titled, Lead, Follow, or Get Out of the Way. Ah, that'll put you back a little bit, won't you? Put it back on your heels. Lead, follow, get out of the way, go hard or go home. Those philosophies remind me a little bit of the expectation that Jesus had of anybody who would follow him. They were go hard or go home moments when people met Jesus. Or as Oswald Chambers used to say in some of his writings, you know, my utmost for his highest, he talked often about following hard after Jesus. You see, the truth of the matter is that Jesus wasn't looking for people who were just in search of religious novelties. No, he was looking for revolutionaries to join his discipleship movement. Men and women who would be so committed to following him, they would never look back, they would never turn back, but they would be used to change the world. Not long before Jesus went to the cross, he was walking toward Jerusalem. And Luke chapter 9 records the time that three men came across his path. Three men that I will say did not, could not, and eventually would not follow Jesus once they had a conversation, a brief conversation with him. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57 says, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus' response to these three men set them back on their heels a bit. Parted their hair down the middle with a stiff wind, maybe gave them the Heisman. Not what we would think Jesus would do. I mean, certainly wouldn't he be looking for followers, people who are ready to follow him, enthusiastic about it, maybe spontaneous about it. But we're surprised by Jesus' response here. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the names of these three men that came across Jesus' path, but I'm going to name them this morning because it'll help us kind of outline the text and this message in our heads, but I have to give credit to an old seminary professor of mine that came up with these names. He called them Mr. Too Hasty, Mr. Too Hesitant, and Mr. Too Homesick. And some things are really hard to improve upon, so I'm not going to try to improve upon that. I'm just going to use those names and identify them accordingly. But before we get specifically to the brief conversation Jesus had with each of these men, let's set it in a bigger context. Where was Jesus in relation to his three-year earthly ministry and what was happening? Let's back up in the context of chapter 9 to verse 51. It says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. I find it interesting that twice in these verses, it says that Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem. The closer he got to the cross, the more serious and somber he became. He had that look on his face. It was a look kind of like an athlete has in the locker room just before the start of the championship game. He has that look on his face. He's got his game face on. Or maybe it's a look that your mother gave you when you acted out inappropriately at one time. Kind of one of those looks. You just know, you know, when mother gets that look on her face. Jesus had a look on his face, and it put some people back. It says some of the people didn't receive him because he had set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus knew the sacrifice he was about to make on the cross. The time had come. Earlier in his ministry, when his own siblings were pushing him, you know, and he would say, no, the time is not now. Now is not the time. He always had a great sense of the Father's timing. Now was the time in Luke chapter 9. And he was going along the way. He was heading toward Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, to fulfill the mission for which he came, to seek and to save the lost, to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And something in his countenance changed. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And as he was traveling along the way, three men came up to him. Three would-be followers, Mr. Too Hasty, Mr. Too Hesitant, and Mr. Too Homesick. Let's meet each of them. But just understand that in this time, it was no time for joking around. Jesus could not afford to attract followers with weak, wimpy, or shallow commitments. He would have none of it. He already told them the road is narrow. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. He wasn't afraid to look at somebody and said, are you really ready for this? This is going to be difficult. And he does so much in so many ways to these three men. It was a go hard or go home moment. Jesus knew the sacrifice he was going to make on the cross. He had said to his disciples earlier, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow. It was going to require a go hard or go home moment. Well, let's meet the first gentleman. Again, we call him Mr. Too Hasty. Back to verse 57, it says, and they were going along the road. Someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, Jesus grew up in and adopted a rabbinic tradition. He was a rabbi. And it was not uncommon for people to come up to a rabbi and say, Rabbi, I want you to be my rabbi. I want you to be my teacher and my mentor. I will follow you. But more often than not, the best rabbis were people, you know, who went out and, you know, picked their own. But this guy comes and he says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Now let's give credit where credit is due. He seems to be willing. He seems to be available. He seems to be offering himself to be one of Jesus' disciples. He even uses that word that is so key to an understanding of biblical discipleship. He says, I will follow you. A disciple of Jesus Christ is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of talk in churches today, and I've grown up in the church at a time where everybody's talking about leadership. Oh, we need great leaders in the church. I can't tell you the number of leadership conferences that come across my path, you know, over the course of the year. Wonderful conferences to attend. And it seems like everybody in the church for the last couple of decades has been talking about leadership in the church at the absence of talking about discipleship. And the heart of discipleship, which is all about followership. I can't tell you of a single conference for pastors or even lay leaders that are titled a followership conference. But you can't be a great leader in a church, even a lead pastor or a leader of some ministry in the church, unless you're first a good follower, a follower of Jesus. The best leaders in the church, the best spiritual leaders, are followers of Jesus. So give this guy some credit. He says, I will follow you. I'll follow you wherever you go. And he makes a good, strong first impression, doesn't he? He's spontaneous. He's enthusiastic. He's an eager beaver. But some would say, and based on Jesus' response to him, that maybe he was too fast in following Jesus, that he was a bit impulsive, a little reckless. Oh, let's just say it this way. Mr. Too Hasty did not count the cost, because what Jesus said kind of gives the impression that he detected something in the man's commitment that may have failed down the road. He says to him in verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Maybe he detected in this man that he was all about the fringe benefits of following Jesus. That the guy had thought, hey, if I follow Jesus, we're going to be staying at the Hyatt Hilton and this place and that place. And Jesus says, listen, dude, I don't even have a Motel 6 to offer you. The foxes have their holes. The birds of the air have their nests. But I'm the Son of Man, and I have no place to lay my head. Are you still willing to follow me? If the fringe benefits and the creature comforts, the new kitchen, the climate-controlled, you know, security area, if none of that is part of this, I can't offer any of that to you. I'm the creator, and my creatures have better creature comforts than I do. Are you still willing to follow me? That's why some people say he was a little too hasty, maybe a little too impulsive. The Mr. Too Hasty didn't count the cost. He really didn't know what he was getting himself into. Reminds me a little bit of the Apostle Peter. Remember Peter? He was the open mouth, insert foot disciple. And Peter was the one who at one time said to Jesus, listen, if everybody falls away from you, not me, not me. And that's when Jesus turned to Peter and says, Peter, I got news for you. Before the cock crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. And when Peter was sitting outside of Caiaphas' house, warming his hands by the fire on the night that Jesus was taken into custody, he heard the cockle-doodle-doo of the rooster, and it cut him to the core. He realized his commitment was not as deep as he had made it to be. I get the impression Jesus discerned something in Mr. Too Hasty's impulsive commitment to follow him. And Jesus was not about attracting followers on the basis of false pretenses. He was not afraid to say, listen, this is not going to be easy. Are you still willing to follow me? He wasn't looking for easy street or comforts or the fringe benefits. Perhaps A.W. Tozer was thinking about Mr. Too Hasty when he wrote these words, whoever seeks God as a means toward a desired end will not find God. He goes on to say, the mighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, will not be one of many treasures, not even the chief of all treasures. He will be all in all, or he will be nothing. God will not be used. His mercy is beyond measure, but he will not aid men in their selfish striving after personal gain. He will not help men to attain ends, which when attained, usurp the place he by every right should hold in their interest and affection. Mr. Too Hasty did not count the cost. But let's go on to the second guy. We call him Mr. Too Hesitant. If Mr. Too Hasty was too fast, we might say that Mr. Too Hesitant was too slow to follow Jesus. Let's read on in verse 59. To another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, one of the differences between the interaction Jesus had with the first guy and the second guy is that in the first conversation, Mr. Too Hasty initiated the conversation. He saw Jesus runs up to him rather impulsively, perhaps recklessly, and says, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Maybe he made that under false pretenses or false expectations. But this guy, Jesus turns to him, Mr. Too Hesitant, and he says those two words that really summarize the call of discipleship. He said, "Follow me." Remember the words that Jesus gave to Peter and Andrew and along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." To Matthew, the tax collector, "Follow me." And he uses those words here. He says, "Follow me." But the guy quickly responds, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, that seems reasonable. Maybe he had a death in the family, right? He had a death in the family, he needs to take care of family matters, he needs to go do that, but, you know, then he'll follow Jesus. If that was the case, we couldn't hold anything against him, but based on the response that Jesus gives, there seems to be something more going on here. Jesus says to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, with a response like that, we might call Jesus Mr. Too Harsh or Mr. Too Demanding. Come on, the guy just wants to bury his father, right? No, there's something more going on here. Some people see a first century kind of Jewish way of saying, Jesus, one day when my father dies, I'll get around to following you. And there might have even been some inheritance in his mind as well. He wanted to be around when his father passed away so that at the reading of the will and all that, he got all the inheritance that was coming to him. But this is the guy who's really president of the Round To It Club. You know, one of these days, I'll get around to it, Jesus. Just let me, you know, live my life, and when my father passes away one day, then I'll come follow you. One of these days, I'll get around to cleaning out the garage. One of these days, I'll get around to finishing my degree. One of these days, I'll get around to following hard after Jesus and getting serious about my relationship with him. And Jesus makes this terse statement about the dead burying their own dead. He's really talking about, you know, the spiritually dead burying the spiritually dead and the physically dead. But he says, listen, you need to reset your priorities. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There's something more important of a higher priority in life than the spiritually dead burying the physically dead. It's the kingdom of God. And I need to know that you're all in, dude. He's hesitant. One of these days, I'll get around to it. You know, we're at the start of a brand new year. We're at the start of a brand new decade. A lot of us make New Year's resolutions or goals for the coming year. We start the year with a bang of firm intentions, and we end the year with a whimper of sad regrets. You buy that new gym membership, 30 days later, you know, you stop going. Can't afford to do that in our commitment with Jesus. Start of a new year, start of a new decade, use it as an opportunity to amp up and to raise the level of commitment to following Jesus. I find that too many Christians, too many church-going people, too many would-be followers of Jesus are still looking for those books in the Bible called First and Second Hesitations. It doesn't exist. It's never a time to hesitate when Jesus says, "Follow me." It's a time to say, "I'll follow you wherever you go," having counted the cost. But Mr. Too Hasty and Mr. Too Hesitant, rather, could not seize the moment. Mr. Too Hasty did not count the cost. Mr. Too Hesitant could not seize the moment. I think of the scene in the Old Testament with Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18. It was the great showdown on Mount Carmel when Elijah, the lone prophet of God, went up against the 400 prophets of Baal, and Elijah stands before them boldly and says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, if he is God, follow him." The implication was there were some people, even idolatrous worshipers of Baal, that were half-hearted, one foot in, one foot out, doing the spiritual hokey-pokey. And even the prophet Elijah says to him, listen, make a decision. Quit hesitating between two opinions. Follow God if he is real. Follow Baal if he is real. And then the showdown came, and, well, the God of Israel was proven to be the one true God. Again, Mr. Too Hesitant could not seize the moment. One of these days, I'll get around to it. You know, Billy Graham, when he used to do his stadium crusades, and they later broadcast on television and radio, he titled his program, The Hour of Decision, because he understood how important it was to seize that moment when the Holy Spirit is pulsating through your veins, calling you to a greater commitment to Jesus, or calling you to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the hour of decision. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And again, I say at the beginning of a new year, at the beginning of a new decade, seize the moment, friends, and don't hesitate in your commitment to Jesus Christ. There's a third one. Mr. Too Hasty, who didn't count the cost. Mr. Too Hesitant, who could not seize the moment. The third, let's call him Mr. Too Homesick. If Mr. Too Hasty was too fast and Mr. Too Hesitant was too slow, I just say Mr. Too Homesick was, let's just call him Too Flaky, all right? Too flaky here. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Focus in on those words, I will, but. I will follow you, Lord, but. You ever been in a conversation with somebody where you know the but is coming? You know, you really look good in that outfit, but, you know. He says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Seems like a reasonable request. I just want to say goodbye to my family. But we know by now that something more is happening here. Jesus is discerning something in this man's commitment that is lacking, that he knows is necessary for his disciples. Remember, no weak, wimpy, or shallow commitments are necessary here. He's going to the cross. He's shedding his blood for our redemption. And he says to his disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. No weak, wimpy, or shallow commitments. And there's something in this guy's butt that concerns Jesus. And he uses a farming analogy. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I've told you before, I'm not a farmer. But I'm one generation removed from the farm. My father grew up on a farm in Iowa. And my father will tell you that in the old days when they used to plow behind horses or behind oxen, it was important for the farmer to plow a straight line. Because every farmer knows the straighter the line of crops, the higher the yield at harvest time. But if you're, you know, driving that plow and you got your oxen or your horses in front of you and you look back, what happens? It turns. You look over your shoulder this way, it turns. You can't plow a straight line by looking back. And so Jesus uses this farming analogy, but even more than that, he's drawing from a story in the Old Testament. Now we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. The showdown at Mount Carmel happened in chapter 18. But in chapter 19, we meet the prophet Elijah and his mentee, his protege. We would call him his disciple, Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah was raising up and discipling Elisha to take on the mantle of leadership from him when the time came. Pick up the story in chapter 19 and verse 19. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him, now listen to this, and cast his cloak upon him. Now that was a symbolic way of somebody like Elijah of passing the mantle of leadership upon his disciple, Elisha. He would wrap him in his cloak. Verse 20, and he left the oxen, Elisha did, and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Sound familiar? Jesus is drawing from this story. And he said to him, this is Elijah to Elisha, go back again, for what have I done to you? In other words, you're not as committed to this as I thought you were. And Elisha picks up on this. In verse 21, it says, and Elisha returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with their yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. You see what's happening here? Elijah comes along, puts his cloak on Elisha, as a symbolic way of saying, now is the time. I'm passing the mantle of leadership onto you, my disciple. But Elisha says, oh, let me first, you know, go kiss my father and mother goodbye. And Elisha says, oh, I'm sorry. I guess you're not as ready as I thought you were. And Elisha realizes that he was not communicating to Elijah the depth and level of his commitment. So he goes back and he takes his oxen and he sacrifices them. And gives out the food for other people to eat. And I mean, he takes the very thing that was used to provide for his family, the job that he had, the farming equipment and the animals, and he destroys it. As if to say to Elijah, listen, I'm all in. There's no going back for me. There's no plan B. There's no hedging my bet. And then Elijah says, okay, now I get it. Now you're ready. And what Jesus detected in Mr. Too Homesick, who wanted to first say farewell to those at home, is that he wasn't ready to do that, wasn't ready to make that kind of commitment. He was too homesick. Maybe somewhere down the road, his earthly relationships would outpace his heavenly calling and become more important to him. You know, when you send your kids away to college and you go through that orientation for parents, a lot of times colleges and universities will tell parents, they recommend to parents, let's say, don't let your first year freshman son or daughter come home until at least Thanksgiving. Some of them will get homesick. And we've had two kids go through college. My daughter is about to finish her senior year in May. And we've seen this in various ways. But colleges and universities know that if a son or a daughter is sad or maybe even depressed due to a longing for home, if they go home too early and not push through that, if they go home too early, maybe earlier than Thanksgiving, they'll never come back to campus. And in this case, Jesus is elevating the heavenly calling above the earthly relationship. He did this at another time when he said, if you want to follow after me, you need to hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband. You go, wow, wait a minute, Jesus told us to hate our own family? Well, there's something more going on there. He was using hyperbolic language to say, listen, your commitment to me needs to be so great, and your love for me needs to be so great that by comparison, it looks as though you're hating your own family. In other words, your priority needs to be me. The heavenly calling to which I am calling you, not the earthly relationships. And if you haven't gotten to that point, Jesus just says, listen, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, hedges his bet, has a plan B, gets too homesick, elevates these relationships above your relationship with me, it just isn't going to work. He says it's not fit for the kingdom of God. because this is a high calling with high demands and a high cost. Somewhere in history, back in the 15th, 16th century, Hernando Cortez set out on a mission with about 600 soldiers and sailors aboard 11 vessels. They left their homeland, and their singular purpose was to seize the world's richest treasure held by the Aztecs. Now, Cortez was a Spanish conquistador, and he was a committed and very motivational leader. And it was an all-or-nothing kind of expedition for him. And he expected nothing less from his men. How did he get his men to seize the mission to capture the treasure of the most powerful empire on the earth at that time? Well, he removed failure as an option. And here's how he did it. When Cortez and his men arrived on the shores of the Yucatan, he gathered them for a final pep talk. And he reminded them of the mission and then uttered three words that changed history. He said, "Burn the ships, all 11 of them." And his men resisted initially. What are you talking about? Burn the ships. It's our only way to get back home. And he insisted. He says, "Burn the ships." He says, "If we're going home, we're going home in their ships, not ours." You see, failure was not an option for Cortez, and after the ships engulfed in flames, there was no turning back for him or his men. And they went on to accomplish something that nobody had been able to do for six centuries. They defeated the Aztecs and plundered their treasury. The mission to which Jesus has called us, to go and make disciples of all nations, requires that kind of commitment. It's a go home or go hard moment. You got to count the cost. You got to seize the moment. And whatever's holding you back from a full throttle commitment to Jesus Christ, you got to burn the ships. And that's the only way to play baseball, go hard or go home, right? And I think, according to Jesus, that's the only way to follow him. One of my concerns as a pastor is that somehow in modern evangelicalism, we're so quick to get people to pray a prayer and to run down an aisle and to check a box when they haven't counted the cost. They don't quite understand the moment to which they are to seize. And there are too many back doors, plan Bs. Well, I'll try this for a little while and see if it works. I don't see Jesus doing that. That approach to decision-making and it's a very modern evangelical thing, just really the last couple hundred years maybe. But you go back to the Gospels, and you see Jesus raising the bar. You see Jesus understanding what one of his followers is signing up for. Oh, yes, there's the forgiveness of your sins, a home in heaven, but there's not even a Motel 6 promised in this. If you're one of those that are deceived by the prosperity theologians who teach a health and wealth message, there's no promise of earthly fringe benefits. Heavenly fringe benefits? Oh, yeah. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith." Put your hand to that plow and don't look back. Fix your eyes on him, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. He went to that cross, sacrificed what he sacrificed for the joy that was set before him. You set your affections on things above and not on things on this earth, you'll be able to make that commitment. Because you're not as invested in the treasures of this world. Your treasure is eternal. Your treasure is heavenly. And only when we get our eyes off of Jesus, turn this way or turn that way, at something over here that the world is fascinating with us with, or something over here the world fascinates us with, only then do we start veering off course. But the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. It requires a go home or go hard approach to it. And know that your heavenly reward and all the fringe benefits beyond what you could possibly imagine and pales in comparison to any treasure we might have on this earth is awaiting us one day in heaven. It takes faith to walk that way. It takes commitment. Maybe you can identify with one of these three people who could not follow Jesus. I hope you don't. I hope you say, no, Pastor, I put my hand to the plow. It hasn't been easy. And the new year and the new decade ahead, I have no promise. It's just going to be easy street, but God is with me. And I'm focused with my eyes fixed on my Savior. And I am not turning back. I am not looking back. And I'm going forward in faith with Jesus. Amen.